I'll have to say thank you to Mr. Strange, going over those topics that so many times we have questions about. If I had a title for my sermon today, it's Our Covenant with God. Mr. Dobson spoke, I guess it was last Sabbath, in regards to the laws, how they were not done away with. Everything has a significance, whether we understand it or not. And I think I'd spoke about this a couple of years back, but on tradition. You know, Jewish tradition states that the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was Pentecost. I don't know whether it was or not, but their tradition feels that it is, or their belief. The steps in God's plan for our salvation, it's recorded, or it begins to be recorded in Exodus. God called the Israelites, and when he called them, he established a covenant with Israel. And even though for the most part they did not truly understand the meaning behind what was asked of them, but out of faith and out of obedience, I will do what you ask of me. And hopefully, same with us, the more I do it, I start to have an understanding. And they were told, if you want your lives to be spared, then cover the door, the doorpost and the lintel with blood. Do you really think the Israelites had any clue on why? But they did it. And I'm curious, as I'd said before, I'm curious if everybody did it. If there was some that said, it doesn't make sense and I'm not going to do it. The same when Israel left Egypt. We read about how many million people left Egypt, but how many didn't like it and they went back? It doesn't say. I'm curious. But there's a correlation behind our calling. When we were called, did we know everything there was to know about the Bible, about the truth of God? Do we know now? We didn't stumble into the truth, but we were allowed to slowly understand that truth through the Spirit that our Father has given us. We accept the fact that only because of Christ and the blood he shed for us are our lives spared. Then we read where Israel goes through the Red Sea and that symbolism that Mr. Dobson spoke of last Sabbath of baptism. Israel, the same as us, we were given a new life. We broke free of that bondage that Satan or the Pharaoh put upon us. And then further we read that at some point, Israel became hungry, and they were given manna. And we know that that's symbolic of the days of unleavened bread. And it's interesting to see that Israel was given just enough manna for how long? One day at a time. And it's symbolic of that days of unleavened bread because with that dough does it leaven instantaneous. It took time. God never allowed them to have enough manna to sit to leaven. They were not allowed to store manna except for Friday to prepare for the Sabbath. They were given that double helping. And what happened if they tried to store the manna any other day? It spoiled. It rotted. Their manna was never allowed to leaven. And then they come upon Mount Sinai. And here was a pivotal point for Israel. This was for the first time, or it was for the first time, where they were given a written instruction manual to follow. They were shown how to follow God, how to show their love to him. They had been in bondage for over 400 years. The laws of God were, for the most part, forgotten. What did he do with Israel? He formed a relationship, a contract. He made a covenant with him. But that covenant or contract, it's always a two-way street. Same as some agreement made between two parties. If I don't follow my part, then that agreement becomes null and void. It's useless unless we follow, and both parties follow that contract. God showed them on those two tablets the beginning of that contract. They were shown how to be his children. We've been to Mount Sinai. We've been shown how to love God. We won't turn there yet, but we've heard those words of Christ so many times when he says, if you love me, then keep my commandments. In Exodus 20, Israel is given the Ten Commandments. We want to look at the Ten Commandments, but I want to turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going to read several verses in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So let's begin, and we'll skim through some of these for sake of time. But in beginning in verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." We're going to skip down to actually verse 23. So he has given us these commandments, and we go through on how we shall not take the Lord's name in vain. We have the Sabbath day. We shall not murder. We shall honor our father and our mother. We shall not commit adultery. We shall not steal. We shall not bear false witness. We shall not lie. You shall not covet what is your neighbor's. But in verse 23, "So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire.' We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and live?" Just a couple of more verses. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, 'Return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." They haven't possessed that land yet, but it was a land promised to them. Our Father laid out instructions, the guidelines for us to follow. If we follow him and we diligently try to seek him, we will be his people and he will be our God. We are promised that land that God has given us. But what does he promise us? Then being king, that's what he promises of me. If you want that contract to stay valid, we'll keep my contract perfectly. He knows we're not capable. That is, once again, we rely on that atoning fruit, trying to have fruit. You will know we are, as mentioned in James, we're justified by our works. Fruit that we produce. Matthew 7, just have a couple of verses in Matthew 7. Christ, once again, makes so many references to fruit, to the vine. Beginning in verse 9. Prophets who come to you inwardly and by their fruits. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And in verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. By our fruits God will know us. He is that vine, and we are the branches, and our Father is our vine dresser. And he prunes us, that we've read so many times, that we may, and we are humbled so that we may produce more fruit. Having that spirit of humility. But we have to remember who and where our strength comes from. And then once again, if we don't produce fruit, then we are pruned from the vine. Let's turn to John chapter 15. We read these verses not too long back, and it's reiterating what I just said. And Christ tells us that he is the true vine, and our Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, and you can reiterate that, every branch in me that does not hold that covenant, contract, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We have to hold on to that vine. We have to hold on to the spirit our Father has given us so that we may produce fruit. One culture in the world that I like to read about, study about, is and I've said it before in different sermonettes and split sermons, is the Japanese culture. Now, they have a lot lacking in certain ways, but there are certain things about them that are still amazing. And they strive for perfection in the physical sense. The Japanese apple, that is one of their prized produce. They will take a tree and they'll wait until it starts producing fruit, but they'll find a cluster of apples where it may have 8 or 10 apples, and they're more obsessed with quality instead of quantity. So they will examine every one of those apples to see which ones are knotty, misshapen, may not turn into a decent size apple, and they pull them off, and they get down to that 1 or 2 apples, and they will put a white, they used to use rice paper, a bag over it and drawstring it to keep any bugs off. So that apple could easily turn into the size of a softball. They took pride in having that, in their eyes, that perfect fruit, that perfect vegetable. The slogan for the Japanese car maker, Infiniti, which is Nissan, but it's the relentless pursuit of perfection. The Asian culture is criticized so much because they, in their own, or in our terms, we say they counterfeit so many products, and they do. But the Asian belief is that out of respect and honor for someone, they consider it flattery. They try to reproduce what that person has made because of how great that item or that product is. That is how they revere or admonish someone or something. Now, the Japanese in the 60s and the 70s, they came to the United States. They would take pictures. They would buy a car, take it back to Japan, and they would tear it apart to see its strengths, to see its weaknesses. They didn't want to reinvent the wheel. They wanted to perfect the wheel. They call that process modeling. In every aspect of their life, especially the older Japanese culture, it was based on respect. It was based on honor. It was based on being someone of value that your family looked up to and had admonition towards. And there was a movie about samurais. I think it was The Last Samurai with Tom Cruise. But the lead samurai was a very humble and noble man with strong ethics, and he had the deepest respect for all of those around him. Towards the end of the movie, he eventually gets killed, and his friend, Tom Cruise, or actually his friend the Emperor, asked Tom Cruise how the samurai died. And there's a statement that's a focus for our sermon is, the man states, or Tom Cruise states, I will not tell you how he died, but I will tell you how he lived. There is our model. The Bible doesn't spend a whole lot of time describing the death of Christ, but it spends a vast amount of time talking about his life and his teachings, how to pattern our lives after our Lord and our Savior, how he spends his ministry speaking about the heart of the law, how to love and how to live, how to be a part of our Father's kingdom. And then once again, Christ makes the statement, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. What commandments? Because it's the same commandments from the Old Testament. As Gene alluded to in the first sermon, he is the God of the Old Testament. What laws are he talking about? What commandments is he talking about? The same ones in Exodus 20. The same ones in Deuteronomy, where he continues to tell Moses, now let me explain to you the holy days. You've already kept some of them, but let me explain to you what they are. When Christ came preaching the gospel, he again came to bring man out of bondage. I've heard some theologians call Christ the second Moses. He came to re-deliver the law, to bring, this time, the Jews out of bondage to understand what they had forgotten, what had been corrupted. Our father's laws corrupted by man, man that had made the laws burdensome, and they had corrupted them. When we review Matthew, we see when he starts his ministry, he goes after the laws of man right off the bat. And we don't have to turn there, but in Matthew, and I really won't per se read it, but even just skimming it, we see the topic lines of what he covered right off the bat when he began his ministry. In so many places, he's talking about the Beatitudes in chapter 5. Murder begins in the heart, adultery in the heart. Go the second mile. Love your enemies. But the Pharisees had said, hate your enemies. And there's Christ saying, no, I'm telling you to love. It is a heart matter. Did he show them something new? To them it was, but it was the same commandments he gave in the Old Testament. Do good to please God. Fasting to be seen only by God. If you're going to fast, there's a spiritual and a physical component. Don't fast so that people can see. Don't walk around and tell people, I've been fasting. Let me show you how weak I am. Because what does he say? There's your reward. But even in chapter 7, but just skimming it, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast demons out in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You may keep the law, but why? I said it 4 or 5 years ago about God loves a cheerful giver. And I elaborated that there's more to it than just giving money. God doesn't need anything from us. So if I give money and I do it grudgingly, if I keep the Sabbath and I do it grudgingly, then why do it? God wants heart to be at the front of the matter. Do it because you love me, not because you have this fear and, well, once again, that grudging heart. Do it out of love, out of respect for me. He came showing the Jews the truth, the true law that had been lost to them by the Pharisees. And we know for so many times, or for so many years, man has tried to use the analogy that the laws of the Old Testament were a physical law, but the laws in the New Testament are spiritual. They're the same laws. I fail to see how God's statutes have changed. Now, we know that sacrificial system was completed with Christ because he became our sacrifice. But the laws never changed. They never ceased to exist. Let's turn for a few scriptures in Matthew 5, just to reiterate. In verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I came to fill to the full. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, that physical righteousness, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Israel was in bondage for 400 years. Tablets were given to Israel so that they would know how to love God. It is paralleled by the words of Christ saying, once again, I've already said it 2 or 3 times, if you love me, keep my commandments. His commandments are God's commandments. We have to remember that what had been done by man to our father's laws, they were corrupted. They were so demanding that they were impossible to keep. And sometimes it's hard for us to understand until we realize that Pharisee-made laws are like the laws of our land. You look at a city, all the laws that's on the books, or a county, or a state, or the country itself. So many laws are on the books, but technically they're not enforced. But if Benny was to play the law enforcement officer, how many of us keep all the laws? How many of us even know the laws? There's so many that are on the books that even the law enforcement, the cops, don't have a clue about. And that's the problem. But we fail to keep them. So every one of us in here are criminals in some way because we cannot. They are too burdensome. They're too crazy to even understand. When we were called to understand the truth, God allowed us to wander in the desert, and he still lets us wander, to humble us, to see if we will stay close to him. Israelites followed for 40 years the cloud by day, as Mr. Strange mentioned, pillar of fire by night. If they quit following God, they lost their way. Question is, how well do we fare in our life when we stop following God and the path he set for us? We can quickly lose our humility when we forget who brought us out of bondage. We can develop a sense of arrogance about the truth, that I found the truth. Well, I found nothing. God showed it to me. When we lose that humility, when we gain that arrogance, then God has to bring us back to reality, that our understanding of the truth and the Holy Spirit He imparts upon us comes from Him, a gift that He has given. You know, the story of Samson, an unlikely place leading up to Pentecost. The story of Samson shows us a great example of God's power and covenant with a man as long as he remembers where his strength comes from. Let's read in Judges 16. Figure in a couple of more years I'll have this Bible broken in where I can turn the pages still stick. I'll blame it on the pages anyways. Judges 13. Let's start in verse 1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." This is where it gets good in verse 4. "Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Let's skip down to verse 13. "So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe.'" So she can't even eat anything from the vine, anything, whether it's fermented or not. But that was a covenant God made. Will you follow that covenant? Now she did, but then we skip down and we see the birth of her son. "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson," verse 24. "And the child grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him." Move upon him at Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtal. Now Samson gets a wife. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now the Philistines were unclean, but that was in God's plan. If we skip down to the latter part of verse 3, "And Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleases me well.' But his father's mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel." It gets interesting in the latter part of verse 5. So Samson's going down to Timnah. "Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily." We read that again. "And the Spirit of the Lord," it wasn't Samson, it was the Spirit of the Lord within Samson, "came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done." He didn't eat anything unclean, but it's interesting in verse 8. "After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion." Was that honey technically clean, living in a carcass of an unclean animal? When we skip down, let's go to chapter 16. So now we read about Samson and Delilah. "When Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there, unclean, and went into her, when the Gazites were told Samson had come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait." I'm trying to get to a certain point. But we see, it doesn't really say it a whole lot, but we see as we skim through the riddles where Samson and Delilah, she would have him tied up and he would break the bonds. I think there developed a sense of pride of, it's me. It's not God that's making me strong, it's me. And every time, what happened? He could break the ropes, and he got out. Nothing stopped him. Let's see. But when we skip down to verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistine came up to her, brought the money in their hand, and she lulled him to sleep on her knees, and she called for a man that had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. "Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Samson had slowly, once again, allowed pride and arrogance to develop. Think a certain sense of invincibility. Now he's a prisoner. And in 21, the Philistines took him, put out his eyes. They brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. When we skip down right before Samson dies, in verse 28, the little boy had led Samson to the temple and took him to the main pillars. But in 28, Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my 2 eyes." And I'm sure that's a two-edged approach, but he was praying for vengeance on the Philistines for taking his eyes. He never, per se, really repented. And Samson took hold of the 2 middle pillars which supported the temple. And down in verse 30, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. He didn't follow the vow 100%. He allowed, once again, that sense of a lack of humility, a sense of arrogance to creep in. But God wants us to follow him and try to keep the laws that he has given us. He knows we're weak, and we are in so many ways, we are Samson. But that is why Christ left us a helper. In John 14, we want to look at just a couple of verses there. John 14, and we'll look at verse 15, going to the statement I've said numerous times. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." We see the stage being set because the disciples had realized their time of Christ was quickly coming to an end. There had to be a sense of urgency. There had to be a sense of despair, because here they were walking with him through most of his ministry. And now he's about to leave them. Do you think they were nervous? They were scared. It's been hard enough doing this with you by my side. Now you're going to leave. What am I going to do now? And then that's when he says, "I promised you a helper. You will have a helper. Abide in me and I in you." What do we do when he leaves us? Thoughts that may have went through their head. He is our strength. He's our refuge. He is that rock that Mr. Strange mentioned, that gives us living water. The rock that gave living water to quench the thirst of the Israelites. God establishes a covenant with people who want to have a covenant or relationship with him. We realize that it is the grace that God gives us that allows us to be blameless before him. He sacrificed his son to show us his love for each and every one of us. What does he want in return? It's simple. For us to love him. We were called into a covenant with God. And once again, we're imperfect, but because we love him, we keep trying to follow his laws, relying on that sacrifice that he made for our behalf. Year after year, we wander through the desert following him. And year after year, we get a deeper understanding of his love for us. A love that has always been there, a love that will always be there. You know, I remember a sermon when people talk about the law was done away with. I remember right before the worldwide split, I heard a sermon from a minister that used an analogy that he soon kicked to the curb. I'm sure, obviously, he forgot what he said. He said, but what if as a small child you were told that before you go to bed, you have to hug your parents and tell them, I love you, I'm thankful for you, as a sign of love and respect and thankfulness for all they had done for you. Every night, hug and a kiss. But on the day you turn 16, you never have to do it again. What do? Do you stop telling your parents that you love them? Do you quit following their commands? Do you quit because you supposedly don't have to show him respect or love ever again? You never say thank you for their love? No signs of thankfulness for all that they had done for you. And that minister was at a crossroads, and he knew what was right, but he started looking back to Egypt. He started looking back at that life of bondage. Those laws were never done away with. And out of love and respect for our Father, we do say thank you. We give him that hug and a kiss. And I have a friend that's a Baptist minister, and he's a Christian counselor, and he and his wife had left their church association 5-6 months back because of, and it was funny, he had finally told me this 2 weeks ago, because of grace being such an abused term. And as we know with so much of mainstream Christianity, they feel that works doesn't get you into God's kingdom. And because of that, you have no reason to try. There's nothing you can do. Grace will always bridge that gap, period. That's their belief. They forget that we are in a covenant. We're in that contract with God to keep his laws and his rules if we love him. God never forgets his promises. So here we are, rapidly approaching Pentecost, where a promise is revisited, reminding us of the promise of his Holy Spirit to his first fruits. Now, who are we? We are those first fruits. That Holy Spirit that we pray for to guide us in our life. And you don't have to turn there, but I want to read two or three verses in Psalms 51. Psalms 51, and I'll begin in verse 9 through 11. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Do not cast away from me your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's what we're looking forward to, that Holy Spirit that he imparts upon us with our obedience to him. That Holy Spirit that can only be imparted to us if we stay close to that vine and the vine dresser, follow the path they have set before us. Push forward to our Mount Sinai. We push forward to the Feast of First Fruits. That day, once again, brethren, that God has given to us. We are his first fruits, and it's hard for us to accept. Because we are humble, and we can't understand what he sees in us, but he has chosen us from the world, as he has done also for multitudes before us. We are those pilgrims on a journey to the land of promise. We've been called out of bondage, and we follow our Father in faith, hope, and love to the promised land that he has promised to us. And I told Avery before, I wanted to close with a song. It was a kid's song that a lady at the Feast in Jekyll sang for a talent show, and I was lucky enough to get a copy of that CD, and like I said, that's all to my knowledge she does is kids' songs, but it's such a wonder, or she was such a wonderful person, and it is such an amazing song, and I think it fits the sermon. So I'll let Avery go ahead and play the song.